Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 23. Our text for this morning is a rather large chunk, verses 13 down through verse 36. We began in December to consider the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipation of the Christmas season. We spent several weeks there in the Advent and building up anticipation for Christ and his coming and his first coming, and also looking forward to his second coming, and then spent two Lord's days looking at the coming of the incarnation of the Christ, the amazing majesty of the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. And then last week we had Tyler bring us back to Matthew, where we've been ongoingly looking through Matthew by and large from December of 2016. So we are coming toward the end of the book very quickly, depending on your perspective, I suppose. But Matthew chapter 23, Tyler did an excellent job, I think, opening up to us a very heavy passage. Chapter 23, as you read the commentators and those who just look at the book of Matthew, it is the heaviest, most, if you will, bombastic section of all of Matthew and really by and large of the Gospels. It is heavy duty. And I think it's a helpful question to ask, like, what profit is this for us to pay attention to Matthew 23? Because we could look at it and say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm a child of God. I'm adopted. And I need not to look at this chapter, pay much attention. Or maybe I need some fuel to really fire against Pharisees and hypocrites. But I think what, at least in part, the Spirit is doing through Jesus and the writing of the apostle Matthew is to hold up before us a mirror. To, as we heard last week, to see the residual remains of hypocrisy in our own hearts, which are things that are not good for us, they're not good for others, they're not good for relationships, they're not good in our love for the world, and then ultimately they're not good, they're corrosive to a life walking in the joy and pleasure and love of Christ. And so as we look at this, I want us to look at it not just primarily as, yeah, you go get them, Jesus, go after those Pharisees, but to ask the questions, are there traits, are there shards of these portraits of a hypocrite that remain in my heart, shards that continue to, like the shards in Iron Man, Tony Stark's heart, that if he doesn't have something to pull them away from his heart, will eventually go in and pierce him and kill him. Do we view hypocrisy that way? Do we view Pharisaism that way? Do we view these sins of the Pharisees as something that's actually dangerous to us? Or do we just say, well, this isn't for us? So it comes as a cautionary tale. It comes to us in the context of Jesus laying out some of the heaviest burdens. But I hope by the end that it won't be just for self-examination, but it also will be for our encouragement. So what I've titled this sermon is Shutting Tight the Kingdom Door, and you'll see very quickly, I trust, where I get that. Now, we're going to be working verse by verse through this entire section, so rather than reading the text up front, I'm going to assume for a moment that you're relatively familiar, and then we're just going to walk through the text together and make some observations as we look at it. So we won't miss reading the text, it'll just come as we go along. So that's a little bit of the overview and context. Again, Jesus has moved into Jerusalem. He has finished up his northern Galilean Sea of Galilee, Capernaum ministry. He has moved now and is headed toward the cross. He has said very plainly at least three times to his disciples, he is headed to be crucified, to die for our sins, to be denied, but then he will be raised from the dead, something they still don't get, and is still just simply not clicking with them. He has come in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has cast out the money changers from the temple, and he has been challenged, and things have really come to a head with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes within Jerusalem, this leading body of this party of the very ones who will put him on trial and have him crucified. He is now directly addressing them in a way that again, is unlike anything else we see in the book of Matthew. Now, as we look at this text, this is what is known as or some commentators, literary experts have called a woe article. Or a woe oracle. I mean, we see this particularly in the Old Testament prophets. You see it quite a bit in Jeremiah. You see this quite a bit in the book of Isaiah. But it's an extended section addressing a particular group of people with a series of woes. And it's important to understand what a woe oracle is. And that is a woe that is an expression of something terrible that is in the trajectory of those that the woe is said toward. It's the judgment hasn't yet fallen. Disaster hasn't yet come upon them. But the trajectory and the path that this particular group of people is moving toward causes the, typically in the Old Testament, the prophet, here the Lord Jesus, to look and prophetically see where they are headed in destruction and in devastation and just unraveling of their humanity, and says, woe. And it's not the kind of woe that we would think of, oh, woe, like yours is coming, buddy. We might think of that, you know, if you have a baby or a younger sister or younger brother and they, you know, bite you and they're about ready to get in trouble, and you look at them and you go, whoa, yours is coming. It's not like that. It's a woe of compassion. It is a deep guttural sense of agony that comes out almost like acid reflux and gives a bad taste in the spiritual mouth and just says, oh, there's something terrible that I see in your future. And even of regret, even the woe itself is a call to repentance. Like, I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because I infallibly see where you're headed. And I have compassion on you and even regret that this is coming upon you. So I'm telling you so that you won't head in that direction. We're going to see that particularly at the end of this chapter when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. And so don't think of this as just Jesus unleashing his fury on the Pharisees. Like he's going to give it to them and so on. Jesus has a deep, the very meaning of the word woe means I'm coming with compassion and regret, and I'm telling you this because I care enough about you that I don't want you to perish. Prophetic woes are a grace of God to keep us from destruction, not hate. Not condemnation. This is not condemnation. This isn't the final judgment. This is a pre-judgment judgment that says, I'm telling you now so that you may turn. And so that's what these woe oracles are. This is a sevenfold woe oracle. There are seven of them total. A couple of them are coupled together in little couplets, but there does seem to be some literary or mnemonic or not mnemonic, but a memory aid here or something that reflects divine perfection, a perfect judgment, a complete judgment. There's something probably in the number seven itself. What we make of that is uncertain, but it does seem significant. It maybe even indicates, since seven is the divine number, this is a declaration of divine judgment on the Pharisees. So that's something of the woe oracle. And the way that this woe oracle comes is what is known as satire. Or something that is satirical. As you see, satire is an exposure through ridicule. Like he's going to use some metaphors and similes that are going to be embarrassing in the way that they expose. So Jesus isn't just gentle, soft-tongued Jesus with sweet lips kissing them on the cheek saying, hey, you might want to think about this. He is using satire that is cutting and like a serrated edge of a knife to cut deep and to cut sharp so that they may not perish. And he is ridiculing them. I mean, you see the idea of ridicule, as we'll look over and over again, he uses this phrase, hey, blind guides. Now, I haven't done a lot of tourism, but I'm pretty sure most blind guides won't be that helpful. I mean, can you imagine walking up to a guide? Or can you imagine somebody, oh, you deaf critics of symphonies. You know, someone who can't hear musical sounds. Their eardrums don't work. All of the parts of the inner ear don't work, but they've decided to take on for themselves a life of critiquing symphonies. That's the kind of ridicule. Blind guides. Oh, you who happen to have your tongue ripped out of your head. Oh, you taster of great wines. That's the kind of satirical, it's a sense of absurdity. And that's what satire is in this case. It's an exposure through ridicule to shock them, even into anger of their vice and folly, to get a rise out of them so they may respond. And boy, do they respond. They kill him. But here we see the biblical use of satire that is cutting. And here, here's where we as modern people really have to struggle on the one hand of not using ugly language and inflammatory language, but at the same time to acknowledge that the Bible itself uses satirical language to wake people up, to alert them, to shock them, not because of lack of love or bombacity, but because of love itself. But as has been rightly said over and over, if you're going to use such a sharp edge, you better know how to use it. Because like a sword or a scalpel wielded, you might think you're just being cheeky and smart, but you could kill somebody in the process. So even satirical language, as Jesus does here, is used very precisely, very carefully. If we're going to use it and even use the Bible to justify it, we better be very careful lest we injure everybody around us. So it's satirical. And satirical attacks or satirical forms of literature or of entertainment typically have these several features. One is there's an object of attack. Here it's clear. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. There's also a literary vehicle. Sometimes it's a story. You see that in the book of Isaiah, where God, through Isaiah, makes fun of the one who cuts down the tree, makes an idol, uses part of the wood to burn his fire, to make his food, and then also makes an idol to worship and says, "You have given this to me." That's a satirical story of absurdity. And he says, how can he even know? How can he understand? How can you understand, help somebody like this understand that that's not the living true God, but it's the God who made them? It's an absurdity. Here we have a list, a satirical list of follies or of vice, and they stack up one on top of the other. In satire, there's also a standard of expected norm, and that's where we're going to get to the end. Because what these things do in their negative presentation tells us that the positive is true. And there's a couple of cases where the positive is actually stated. But whatever the negative is, the opposite of that is what is good and what is righteous and what is true and what is holy and what is noble. So in a satirical attack, the opposite feature that you're spoofing is the one that's actually good and right. And that's what he's doing here. Also, there's a biting tone. You blind guides, you hypocrites, you play actors. There's a biting tone to get their attention, to get their mental energies focused. And then there's often the use of hyperbole, metaphor, and simile. You're like this, you're like this, it's like this. We're going to see one famous one here. You strain out the gnat. You're very, 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 very careful to get the gnat out of it. And you get going and use the really fine cloth to get it out. And meanwhile, you got a big old camel sticking out of your throat. You swallow a camel, straining out a gnat. So doesn't mean, obviously, literally swallowing a camel, straining at gnats, but that's the absurdity that he uses, which is common to satire. So let's look together. First of all, introductory woe, shutting the kingdom door. This is the introduction to the rest. He doesn't actually get to the fault. He's just basically saying everything else that follows, this is the consequence of living this way. Shutting the kingdom door. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So the scribes are the experts of the law, typically of the conservative Pharisaical party. The Pharisees is a term for a group of people who were separatist, conservative, theologically and sociologically very conservative. Pharisee itself doesn't have a negative term, though we use it. If we say, you Pharisee, it didn't have that negative connotation in that day. It was just simply a title for that particular group of men. But then he goes on to say hypocrites. The word in the Greek basically means a play actor. Those who are acting one way out here, who have a kind of a Greek tragedian face mask on, but behind there's somebody else. That's the image that comes over again and again when Jesus uses this. He says, woe to you. And the reason the woe is to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite. Now, and let me just pause here also to say that he is saying this to a particular group of men in Jerusalem at that time. He is not saying this about all of the Jewish nation. He's not even necessarily saying this about every scribe and Pharisee, because we know Nicodemus is one who actually believed. And there are the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels who actually do follow Jesus and who participate with him and who do take his body off the cross and cover him up. But he's speaking of the specific class of scribe and Pharisee who is the hypocrite. And here's what he says about them. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And the word shut here means shut tight so that the door cannot be opened. So here's the image. The Pharisees are the gatekeepers of the kingdom, they think. That for people to know and to get into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, he needs leaders. He needs people to give information and knowledge. And often in ancient literature and modern, the idea of having keys or having the idea of opening and closing doors has the idea of having the knowledge of salvation or the knowledge of information. And they think they have the information in life that will open the door to the kingdom of heaven, to know God, to worship God, and enable people to walk through them. We have the keys of knowledge. We have the keys of information and understanding. And he says, no, the opposite is true. You're not using the keys of the kingdom to open, but to actually lock shut and make it impossible for people to get in. Now you say, can Pharisees really keep people from getting into the kingdom of heaven? Well, just leave the metaphor where it is for now, right? Because as soon as we say, well, not really, you know, we still have this, we still have this ability, teachers can't stop us, then we're taking the bite out of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is really saying that by the way that these teachers are teaching and living, they are shutting. So here's people coming up to the doors of the kingdom of heaven. And there's the Pharisees who say, we have the keys. And as soon as they get up to the door, the door slams shut. They shove the key in. They lock it down. And they can't get into the kingdom. That's what Jesus says about them. That's how serious Matthew 23 is. This kind of behavior shuts tight the kingdom of heaven against people who otherwise want to get in. And he says this. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves. You see, they don't shut and lock the door from the inside. They shut and lock the door through hypocrisy from the outside. They themselves don't enter. They got the keys. They've got the information. They have the access. But you think you're doing a service in the way that you're living. You think that you are the extreme, exquisite examples of what it means to live faithful to the Lord. He says, but you're slamming and locking the door. You don't enter in yourself, and you don't allow those who would enter. Like they're bumping up against the door. We want to get in. And you have shut the door tight. You have locked it, and you won't allow those who would to enter in. I don't know of any more condemning verse in the entire Bible. This is terrifying. This is serious. Because it doesn't matter how sincere they are or how sincerely insincere or how mistaken they are. Jesus is saying something that is of eternal reality, of eternal consequences. And so this is the image he uses. And so by the way that they're living, and so even the little phrase, well, a little religion is better than no religion at all. That is not true. Well, better they be a little religious than not religious at all. No, because you could be religious like the Pharisees and shut the kingdom door on yourself and other people by the way that we live. So here's woe number two. That's first of all, what they do by the way that they live as followed in the woes. But number two, not only are they kingdom door shutters, they're also hellbound disciple makers. They're making disciples. But they're making disciples who will go to hell. Like, not all discipleship is equal. Not all disciple making is on equal par. Notice what he says here. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea or sea and land to make a single proselyte. Proselyte basically meant for them a Gentile who was outside of the Jewish religion, who heard about Yahweh, who heard about the temple worship in Jerusalem, who heard about the sacrifices in the temple, who heard about God being Israel being God's chosen people through Abraham, and they realize and believe the story, and they go, oh, well, if I'm going to know God, I need to get a part of in that story. So for guys, I'll be circumcised. For others, we're going to become a part of this. And he says, you travel across sea and land. And there's a little bit of question here, quite a bit of question, whether this was literally true, like they were actually going out as a great missionary force, that Jews were actually missionaries at the time. Doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence of that. It probably is a hyperbole of you go to great lengths. If I said, man, you just cross over land and sea, I don't actually mean that. I just mean you just really go to great extents. And so it could be that. But either way, he's saying you do a lot of effort in order to see a Gentile come into the true religion, and you do that even to make a single one. Just one. If you can get out into the Gentiles, if you can go up into Galatia, if you can go into these different areas, and you can get one and celebrate and say, we've got a Gentile who's come within the rubric of Judaism and so on. He says, you do that, but in consequence to the way that you do, you make him twice as much of child of hell as yourselves. You know what that means? It was better off that he was a pagan. He's only a single child of hell then. He's only a single child of death then. But through your use of Judaism, the Jewish religion, the way that you live before them, you are doubling his hellishness. Like, better to be a virtuous pagan lost from Israel than to be one of these kind of followers of Yahweh within Israel. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can argue all kinds of things about that. What does that exactly mean? But in its simile, in its metaphor, that's simply what he's saying. He was a single child of hell out there. Now he's a double child of hell, and he's in the right religion. So by this time, we ought to be saying, oof, that don't sound good at all. Man, that don't say, I don't want to sign up with these guys. Wonder what behavior they manifest that makes these things true of them, because whatever that behavior is, I tell you where I want to be is on the other side of the world from that behavior. You with me? So far, heavy, isn't it? Serious. So, as I've already stated, again, any religion is not better than no religion at all. To which one character says, false. It's not true. Number three, what are some of the behavioral manifestations of this kind of door-shutting, hell-bound disciple-making, child of hell-making Pharisaism? Well, we see that in woe number three. Woe number three is manipulative word merchants. You know what a merchant is? One who trades and sells and buys and values certain thing and pumps up the value of some things and diminishes the value of others. That's what I mean by merchant. Someone who takes certain things and values or devalues them, that kind of thing. Here, it's word merchants, or if you will, truth merchants. And here's how they do it. Woe to you, blind guides, tongueless wine tasters, earless symphony critics, blind guides. Here's what you guys are like, he says. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. That is the temple in Jerusalem. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Now, as we look at this section and the last section are the largest sections. Some of the other things that we might say, this is more weighty and more weight, more importance, are actually the shorter sections. This section takes up two or three slides. This is clearly a problem with the Pharisees. And what we find is that there were, in Pharisaical tradition, entire manuals of what oaths were binding and unbinding. And you know what Jesus does? He just says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. He hits the reset button and just says, stop it all. Just speak the truth. Just stop it. Don't swear an oath, which when you look in other places of Scripture and Paul himself, doesn't seem to be a universally binding thing, but he hits the reset button and just says, stop it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so here, they're swearing by the temple. We swear by the temple. And then when somebody says, hey, you didn't do that. So, well, I only swore by the temple, so it's not binding. Now, if I'd sworn by the gold of the temple, you'd have me. I would have to keep that oath. It's like, so truth is based on the nature of what you swear. Like, your words are very light when you only swear by the temple, but they're very weighty and heavy and important. So when you swear an oath that may God strike me dead by the temple, you don't mean that at all. It's kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back. I swear by the temple. May God destroy me. Well, you didn't do that. Well, I just swore by the temple. Now, if I'd sworn by the goal of the temple, man, there's no crossing fingers there because that's of more value. what I swear by. And so what he does is he multiplies these examples. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or he who has made the gold or the gold of the temple? He goes on to say, you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. Hey, if this is the altar of the sacrifice of God, who would say it didn't mean anything? Well, in their casuistry of details of this truth and that oath and this swearing and that swearing, they had come to the conclusion that when you swore on the altar of God, well, to me, it doesn't really mean anything. To me, I said that, but to me, it means something different. But if you swear by the gift that is on the altar, that being the sacrifice or the gold or whatever it may be, he's bound by his oath. Now, here's the thing. You've got to know the system in order to know if somebody's speaking the truth. Do you know anybody like that, or do you treat truth like that? It's like there are secret hidden agendas and rules that we play around here when we talk about things. Like when I say, how are you? And I say, fine. Okay, you got to know the rules that when I say I'm fine, I'm not really fine. What I really mean is you need to come after me more. And if I go, oh, okay, you said you were fine, I'll back off. No, you were supposed to come after me. But you said you were fine. Yeah, but you should know by the secret language of this encoded thing that I have here. You need to know the rules that when I say fine, I don't mean fine. Folks, that's just lying. That's game playing. That's being a word merchant. That's not speaking the truth. And it's not loving. Better say, I'm not fine. I don't want to talk about it right now. Okay, thank you. Well, if I'd said fine with this tone, you should know that I'm not okay. If I'd said fine with this tone, you should know things aren't okay. What game are you playing? Now I've got to decipher not only your words, but your tone and your meaning and what kind of day that you had and what kind of history you've had thus far. And so let your yes be yes and your no be no. One of the principles I love about from Jordan Peterson, one of his 12 rules is always tell the truth. Or at least don't lie. There's a subtlety in there that's brilliant. Always tell the truth. Doesn't mean you owe everybody all the truth all the time in every case in every situation. But at least don't lie. And he's not even a Christian. He's not even a follower of Jesus, as far as I know. Doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And he understands the validity and the necessity for people to speak truth or the world goes to hell. And relationships stink and they're destroyed and they unravel when it's held back and I lie and I manipulate as a word merchant and destroy relationships and go, I don't know what happened. Well, you didn't speak the truth. It's part of what happened here. Jesus says, you know what you do relationally? You shut the door of the kingdom against people. You slam it in their face. You yourself don't get in and you keep others from getting out because the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of truth and righteousness and holiness and light, not darkness. Which is greater, he says, the gift of or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Basically, just you swear, you swear. When you speak, you speak. Therefore, speak the truth. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God. And he seems what he seems to be doing is picking some specific like scenarios or case studies that they were very familiar with, and he's just unraveling several examples of that. It's just, you guys got to knock it off. And so woe number four. So word merchants. Woe number four is nitpicky law neglectors. Nitpicky law neglectors. Want to shut the door of the kingdom of heaven against people and against yourselves? Then be a nitpicky law neglector. Notice what he says. He says, what are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. What mint, dill, and cumin were spices that were grown in very small, relatively small quantities of spice gardens. They weren't grown in entire fields or anything like that. Not for them. They would have like corn or wheat or larger crops that they would grow. But these were more like flavor. You just couldn't go down to Sam's. You couldn't go down to Kroger. You couldn't go down and just get, you grew your own spices. And somebody somewhere one day said, when I read the Torah, when I read the law, I see that we're supposed to tie the tenth of all of our crops, of the first fruits of the crops. We're supposed to bring that into the house of God to provide for his priests, to provide for the poor, to provide for the things that are necessary for it to be sold, to maintain the house of God. We see all this. But you know, it speaks of the crops, but we've started growing mint and dill and cumin, and technically that's from the Lord, and that's put in soil. And the light shines on that, and the soil, and the light, and the water. We plant, God gives the increase. And so this is also a yield of his blessings, of his fruitfulness. And you know what? It just makes sense that we should be tithing of that too. And somebody else said, yeah, makes sense to me. Let's do that. And then he told Bob the Pharisee, and Bob told Larry, and they're always VeggieTale names. I don't know why. And so finally, this became a thing. And Jesus is going to say here in a second that that's a perfectly good application of the law. There's nothing wrong with that. Like, I want to honor God, not just in my first fruits, but also the gifts I get and honorariums and these other things that I want to honor the Lord with these things. And I don't just want to say, well, I kept the law to its strictness, but here seems to be some implications. And that also means this. It's like, that's the right hearted orientation, but that orientation replaced something else. He says, you've done that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what we saw a few weeks ago was indeed, Jesus says, there are commands that are greater than others. And the two great commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I pointed out that time, Jesus does see a hierarchy of laws within the Old Testament. And at the top of that hierarchy is love. And here he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So these other matters, you know, they're important matters of the law. But there's some other things that you are neglecting while you clip your little mint, and while you clip your little dill, and you clip your little cumin. There are these big weighty matters over here that you are treacherously dealing with. And what are they? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. And I agree with Calvin that these three are like a triad summary of what is love. What is it to love somebody? It is to deal in justice, righteousness. What is it to love somebody? It is to deal with them in mercy. What is it to be faithful? To love them has to do with faithfulness and commitment to them and keeping your promises and doing what you say and doing what you owe them and all those kind of things. So I agree that love is essentially broken out into these three components, but it has to do with justice. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Another summary. And so here I think Calvin is right that they are robbing widows. They are manipulating people. They are taking land grabs and ownership. They are moving the ancient boundaries and borders. They are taking people to court to manipulate them. They are oppressing the poor. They are taking advantage of widows and orphans and those who can't fend for themselves. They're using their political power and prowess to oppress those who are most needy. And meanwhile, they're over there in their little herb garden clipping their dill and mint and cumin and saying, look how meticulously we are keeping the law of God. So that's the kind of thing that shuts you out of the kingdom and shuts other people out as well. And then he goes on to say, these you ought to have done. Like, meticulous obedience to the law of God is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not self-righteousness. It's not moralism. Unless you're trying to earn merit with God. But otherwise, it's just seeking to honor the Lord with all that you have. Meanwhile, he says, you should have done these, but you should not have neglected the others. And so one of the applications here is, what do you really get angry about? What do we get angry about? Like righteous anger. Do we get angry about injustice and immersy, of mercilessness, of unfaithfulness in large, weighty matters of relationships and world agendas and so on. Because we can do that at the same time where if my child leaves those blocks on the floor one more time, I am going to go through the roof. Or if that person leaves that out again, or if they say this thing again, which to me, they don't even know it's an offense to me, but if they say it one more time, I'm going to unleash it. And it's taking things that are important, but things that relative to the law of God are flowing from them and are the minutiae. Do we get obsessed? And particularly if we really like control of life and things and people offend us and people disappoint us and people don't do what we think or our kids don't think what we should do, we can get highly offended and bring down the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm just going to be about the Lord's business here. Meanwhile, the great weightier matter, you should not have left these undone. You need to deal with that. But the weightier matters of the law of mercy and justice and faithfulness are relatively insignificant to me. They're not even on the radar of my heart. These you should have done, but without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And we become nitpicky, and then we begin to impose our own laws on other people, and they provoking us to wrath over them because of our own particular desires. We are shutting the door of the kingdom on others and on ourselves. So nitpicky law neglectors. He says, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's amazing how wretchedly deep in my sin I can be, where I should be humbled, I should be repenting, I should be confessing to the Lord, confessing to others, and yet when my kids, particularly when they were little, were doing something, and the weight of their transgression of what I wanted them to do weighed so much more than the weight of my present rebellion against God. And what a blinding thing that is. What a blinding thing. It's absurd. It's absurd to the point that Jesus says, it's like somebody straining out the little gnats, perhaps using something like a cloth, a very finely woven cloth, to take in a vat of wine or of water and straining, trying to get everything off. Even there's one little gnat, I've got to get that out, or I've got to get it out of the oil. And meanwhile, you know, because who wants to swallow a gnat? My goodness, that's just disgusting. Make you gag and everything else. And you look and you know, the vision is of this guy. He's dragging. He's like, I don't want to go. You don't want to what? Swallow. And then you look up and he's got a camel sticking out of his head. It's like, that's the absurdity of it. To neglect the weightier matters of the law just to be nitpicky about all the things that offend us. So be a nitpicky law neglector. Number five, layer upon layer. Number five, external cup cleaner. External cup cleaner. Jesus says this, "What do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate." I've become, mainly because of something I read about the order of St. Benedict and his view of the kitchen. The kitchen has become, and I don't say this to brag, it's just what I do now. I've become the dishwasher. Our dishwasher broke some time ago. So I thought, I can either complain or I can serve my family. But I love washing dishes now, because one of the things it does, it brings my bride right next to me every single night. Love it. Love it. I get a little dishpan hands. My fingers split a little bit, but that's okay. Sacrifice I must make. But I mean, can you imagine, ladies, some of you came over for the shower for Tova yesterday, and our dear sister. And imagine if every cup you got out was just immaculately clean on the outside. Maybe one of you got one. You looked on the inside. That's nasty in there. Like, can I get another cup? Yeah, sure. Here's another one. And that one's nasty inside. And that one's not just stained, nasty. Like, Kate, you've seen it. You have workmates. Maybe they dip. and spit in their cup, and then they rinse it out, and it's still all there. Or maybe they just use coffee over and over and over, and there's like this layer, and it's like, but they're like, look at the outside, how clean it is. Well, Stephen, you've done a great job washing the outside of the dishes. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. And that's what the Pharisees were doing with their life. They're like, we want the presentation to be immaculate. Do we ever do that? So through the week, it's not about repentance. It's not about love. It's not about confessing our sins to one another until it's time to come to church. And then, oh no, you know what tomorrow is, or you know what today is. I better get to it and start cleaning the outside of the cup. I better go clear my internet history browser. I better confess something before I come to the Lord's table. It's time to clean the outside of the cup, but then Sunday evening, Monday morning hits again, it's same to the back to the same old grind, same to back to the same old websites, same back to the same old arguments. The next Sunday, you better believe I'm going to be ready with the outside of the cup cleaned. He said, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is just another way of saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. Living under one's own sovereignty. I'm going to do what pleases me. I'm going to do what brings me the greatest pleasure. I'm going to do what I want to do. And there'll be hell to pay if everybody around here doesn't do exactly what I want to do too. And then I come into church and smile and act submissive and act sweet and make sure I hold a hand, give a little kiss. But then Sunday night, Monday morning goes right back to the same. The inside of the cup is filthy. He says, the inside are full of greed. I want what I want, self-indulgent. I give myself what I want to give myself. You blind Pharisees, he says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. True holiness, true religion, true spirituality doesn't begin with the outside. In almost all of Christian circles, almost immediately do this. And most of us, when we become Christians, start asking, what do I need to do outside? Like, what are the rules around here? I remember Francis Schaeffer writing about this in True Spirituality. And he just says, most people, when we become a part of a group, the first thing we start asking are, what are the rules and what are the expected behaviors? Jesus says, true spirituality, being born again, entering the kingdom, has to do with dealing with the inside of the cup, the inside of the bowl, the inside of the plate. He says, first, get to the issue of your heart. What is it you love? Not just what behavior will get you not in trouble with the in crowd that you want to be a part of, that you don't want to be the outsider. What is it that I need to deal with in my heart? What is it I love? What is it I'm passionate for? What is it I... Is it truth? Is it beauty? Is it goodness? Is it rightness? Is it truth? Is it love? Is it glory? Is it sacrifice? Is it Christ-likeness? Or is it greed and self-indulgence to live the life I want to live? And people are going to atone heavily when they don't satisfy me. He said, no, deal with the inside, the heart. That's why Jesus says in John 3, that's why you must be born again. That's why Jeremiah speaks of receiving a heart of flesh and taking out the heart of stone. He said, first deal with the inside. He says that the outside of the cup may be clean also. Now, I would love it if dishes worked that way. I just wash the inside and then magically the cleanness moved to the outside. But that's how sanctification works. You focus on the internal, you focus on the issues of the heart, and it will nearly magically move its way out into all of your relationships and all of your behaviors. You focus on the behaviors, you can still be rotting inside. You focus on the heart and relationships of love, and that you won't. I've done this so many times over the years to sit with a couple and say, we're having a communication problem. And it's not a communication problem. You're both communicating exactly what you're thinking. It's a love problem. And if you love this person, according to 1 Corinthians 13, of being patient, kind, not holding aggressions against, not keeping account of evil, always loving, being faithful, you will know the right things to say by and large. You'll still be misunderstood, but over time that will change, it will transform. And if you will love, if you will love, if you will really believe in the magical, supernatural power of love in Christ and deal with the inside of the heart of a Christ-like just self-denying, cross-bearing, walking with Christ in communion with God, that will wash the outside of the cup gradually. And if it doesn't, somebody can come along, nudge you a little bit, but you've already got the heart to know how to deal with the rest. Number six, internal death dweller. It's very similar to number five. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Bit of a controversy here. Is this, there's two major perspectives. One is these are the in-ground tombs or low-laying ground headstones, marker plates, and that as this is Passover time, the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, they didn't always have roads. They could walk through fields. There might be somebody buried there. And if you didn't whitewash it, there was somebody inside. And if you like tripped over it, you're unclean for 7 days. You've just come a month from another place in the Holy Land. You've come to Jerusalem. You trip over somebody's headstone. And now because you touched it, you're unclean and you can't go into the temple for 7 days. I guess I'll go home. I mean, what do you do? So some people say what Jesus is referring to is the practice of whitewashing so that when you're coming up on one, even if it's not trimmed and cut, you could say, oh, okay, there's clearly, I can avoid that. That's one possibility. The other is like the sarcophaguses or the outward tombs that they did that to plaster them and make them more beautiful when good, clean marble and rock weren't really available, which it is, I don't know, but the point is still the same. What's inside is dead men's bones and uncleanness. And you're so focused on the externals of appearance that you're not even dealing with the dead stuff inside. And the sins inside and the uncleanness inside. You think, if I can just do the right things, if I can just control my tongue, if I can just act nice, if I can just not curse, if I can just not do this, if I can do this, if I can stop these bad habits, then surely it'll change my heart. Jesus says, that's not how you approach it. He says, you deal with the hypocrisy and the lawlessness and the issues of the heart in a relationship with God, and then it moves outward to the outside of the tomb. Number seven, last one, prophetic word killer. This is the second largest section together with the oaths, the vows. In summary, it is that they themselves will kill Jesus. They will, some of them, put to death the apostles or persecute them. But they're just doing what their fathers before them in the nation of Israel had done to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, and to others. And so there's a lot here, and it's a lot here that's actually moving into chapter 24. Let's just read it quickly. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you build the tombs of the prophets, that is, of the Old Testament, and decorate the monuments of the righteous, that is those who were kind of the saints and the godly people like the Maccabees and others. They decorate those monuments saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, let me tell you, we'd do something different around here. I mean, they killed them. They persecuted them. They disobeyed the law. They got mad at Jeremiah and they got mad at Isaiah and they got mad at this guy. And they killed him. They sawed him in two and they did this stuff. But if we had been there, we wouldn't have done any of those things because we're so much better than our forefathers before us. Like, we're way more righteous than they were. So we're going to honor these people they killed and kind of make up for what our fathers did. If we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus says, thus you're witnessing against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And the image here is that the fathers, through the persecution of the word givers of Yahweh, who brought the word of God to them, that they killed, it's like a cup that is measuring up, it's filling up. It's like the blood of these killed prophets, of the blood on the hands of these murderers is filling up this cup, and that these guys will kind of be a last cup filling to fill up the measure of this cup that's been filling up for hundreds of years, for centuries. And there's something that's going to happen when that cup gets full that I think he's going to begin to allude to in the next chapter. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Then he goes on to say, you serpents, you brood of vipers. He clearly did not go to the class of how to win friends and influence people. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? In other words, you can't. There's like no way to escape this sentencing if you continue in this behavior. Therefore, now here's something very interesting. Jesus himself says, I send you prophets. There's a little bitty glimpse right there of something about Jesus that is magnificent, because who was always the sender of the prophets in the Old Testament? It was Yahweh. It was God. Jesus isn't just one among the many prophets that are being sold, like Islam says. He's the one who's actually the sender of the prophets. And here's what he says. I send you prophets. Like there's guys coming after me that will be sent by me, prophets and wise men and scribes, who will be my servants, who will deliver my message and deliver my word, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, including Peter, including James, who will be thrown from, according to church tradition, from the pinnacle of the temple, including others. I'm going to send them to you, but you will kill them. And as you kill them, all of their blood will go into this cup that's slowly filling up all the way till it reaches the brim. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Here's the cup that's being filled up. All the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the last Old Testament chronologically martyr in 2 Chronicles, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. These apostles, these wise men and these scribes that you will kill will fill that cup up, and all these things will come upon this generation. Now, what that means, this generation, what the consequences of that are, we're going to begin to move in the very next chapter, at least in part. But he says, you guys are critical to some historical things that are about ready to be unleashed by the cup of the Lord. So, some quick questions. Pretty heavy, huh? Did anybody feel any residual of Pharisaical, behavioral, hypocritical things? I know I do. So how do we respond? How do we apply what Jesus has said here? Well, again, we can just say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with us, because I'm saved, man. I'm saved. I don't have to fear anything. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm signed, sealed, delivered, and going, and I've got my certificate, and my holiness doesn't matter, and my righteousness doesn't matter, because I got Jesus on my side, and therefore that's not the right thing to come away from this particular passage. There are other passages that do speak of there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, etc. What this is a warning to say, if I'm in Christ Jesus, is my behavior and is my life and is my heart and are my loves orienting themselves toward what it means as one who's entering the kingdom of heaven? If you hear these things and they scare you and you say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to heaven, I'll ignore them, you may very well be a blind guide. You may very well be a blind person shutting the door of the kingdom against others. But if you say, these are some serious things and I feel them in my own heart and I don't want them and I want to deal with them by the grace of the gospel, my friend, that is great news. That is great news. That is wonderful. That is evidence, I believe, of the Holy Spirit working in you. The proper function of the law and conviction of sin is that we might flee to Christ and be washed and be transformed into His image. It doesn't stop at the washing. It's, I long not to be a kingdom door shutter. I long to be like Christ and be conformed to His image. So here's some questions to ask ourselves. First of all, what kind of disciples would you make if you were replicated? What kind of disciple maker are you? He says that you go land and sea, he says to the Pharisees, to make a single proselyte, a single convert, a single disciple. And the consequence is they're twice the child of hell, the son of hell, than you are. If we had disciples that were replicating our lives, what would our church be like if everybody was like you? Or everybody was like me? Would it be a healthier church? A more humble church? a more pure church, a more righteous church. And let me step over out of that voice for just a minute to say, all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. And all of our holiness is as unclean in the sight of God apart from Christ. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And the best of our efforts and the best of our desires, we're always going to feel a sense of failure and condemnation. That's not what I'm trying to bring in, because with the failure and sense of brokenness of a true disciple, what does it lead to? It leads to humility. It leads to prayer. It leads to desires for Christ. It leads to acts of love. It leads to repentance. It leads to confession. It leads to teachability. So I'm not asking if the outward acts of your life were perfectly replicated, but if your heart was replicated within the church, would our church, in your view, be more healthy? Or would it be hypocritical? If everybody went home and did what you will do tonight on your computer, would our church be better or worse? If everybody in our church went home and spoke to their spouses like you will speak to yours tomorrow, when you're most peeved off, when you're most frustrated, or speak to your kids, will the church be transformed to the image of Christ of humility, brokenness, confession of sin, repentance? Or would it be a church full of twice hell-bound sons of the devil? And only you can answer that before the Lord. So I'm not wanting to squash. I don't want to break the bruised reed. I don't want to quench the smoking flax. And that's not for you. That's not you I'm speaking to. I'm talking to the person who knows already. They have no intention of getting that internet stuff out in front of other people, who have no intention of making significant movements within their family and within their relationships or within their purity or within their alcohol problem or within their drug abuse or whatever to get eyes on, because I want to change. I don't want to be like Christ more than I love my stuff, full of self-indulgence and greed. See, we're always going to be broken, imperfect people. So I'm not asking if we replicated you, would we have a perfect church, but would we have a church oriented toward the gospel in Christ and toward holiness? Second, what is your disposition toward truth and truthfulness? Because this is what kind of disciples we make, and what kind of you make of your children, and what you make of your spouse, and what you make of your workmates is by and large oriented in this way. What is your disposition toward truth and truthfulness? I'm willing to tell the truth in grace, in love. I'm just not going to lie. I'm going to tell the truth. Some of you are not having your sins and your issues addressed because you're lying about them to yourself or to others. The darkest places we go are places of self-deception and falsehood. And whether it's marriage unfaithfulness, or whether it's alcohol, or whether it's pornography, or whether it's just greed, or whether it's the yucky sins or the not yucky sin, whatever it is, it thrives in darkness and falsehood and cover up. What is our disposition toward truth and truthfulness? What is our relationship toward light and weighty laws, justice and mercy and faithfulness, compared to all the little nitpicky things around our house and all the stuff that needs to be done? But what is my heart angst toward the breaking of my laws versus the breaking of God's laws? Where are our attempts at transformation focused? Well, I guess we better put on our best faces. I guess we better put on our best dispositions. I guess we better smile and get to church and get things done. Lord, help me not just to get so angry that I curse again in front of that person. Man, just keep me from cursing. How about address the issues of my heart that I can follow what God says? Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That rather than cursing God and cursing others and cursing and hurting others, that I can somehow find that suffering and that bitterness, a fellowship with the communion of Christ. somehow, I don't know how, but somehow, am I focused on the internal issues of my heart, or am I just going to be content with maintaining, keeping up appearances? Been a pastor 21 years, I can say, you may hold out for a while, but you won't hold out forever. What is your response to exposure to the prophetic word? Sometimes it's to find another church. Sometimes it's to find a new preacher. Sometimes it's just not to even show up. Sometimes it's just to not really listen and check out. And while you're sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, you're thinking about sports, you're thinking about movies, you're thinking about stuff, you're thinking about relationship, you're wondering how in the world long he can preach, because I'm starting to get hungry. And it's the equivalent of murdering the prophets. And I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but it's the Word of God that we're hearing here from Jesus and saying, well, you know, we would never do what our fathers did. We would not murder the prophet. But sometimes I feel like murdering Stephen, but I'll just do it nicely and just not even listen. Listen to my pastors. I just won't even listen. I'll find teachers that will give me what I want to hear, because I don't ever want to feel bad under the Word. I want to feel bad. I want to feel terrible if it's an issue of my remaining sin, so that I can flee to Christ, so that I can seek His help. In contrast to these things, here's then the portrait of a kingdom disciple, a disciple of Jesus. One who opens the doors for others that they themselves have gone into in the kingdom of heaven, because they have a love for truth. They have a love for justice. They have a love for mercy. They have a love for faithfulness. They desire inward transformation, and they love the Word of God to them. Even when it stings, when it comes as a scalpel or a sword, we say, Lord, show me my heart. When it comes as a balm, heal my heart. When it comes as a hammer, smash my will. When it comes as the balm of Gilead, heal me and make me new. All of us are imperfect. All of us are massive failures in some area or other. But is this your essential heart orientation? And you alone can ask that before God, because it doesn't matter how clean the outside of the cup is and what we see and what you portray to others. What matters, as we see from this passage, is what is your heart? And are you shutting or opening the doors by your repentance, by your faith, by your love, by your confession of sin? And here's, let me just close with this. Authenticity is vital. Oh, okay, so you want me to just tell you who I am? You want to know what's really going on in our marriage, do you? You want to know what's really going on in my heart? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes, in that authenticity is vital. I mean, if I'm struggling, if we're struggling, if we're wrecked, if we need help, if there's stuff going on in my life, then authenticity is vital. But authenticity is not an end of itself. There, I got it all out. Been doing these horrible things, saying these horrible things, done these horrible things. There, I'm authentic. You see, it's not about authenticity is where it starts, so we can come to the light and be exposed to the gospel of Jesus so we can be changed. Change and transformation is the goal. Change into the likeness of Christ is the goal. Authenticity is the way to get there. And I'm fearful. I had a conversation the other day with a pastor that I'm just afraid, concerned, that every time anything of conviction or guilt or shame is brought up, there's this tendency. It's like, no. We need not to go there and only make people feel good in the gospel. It's like, I get it, and I've been there. I understand the concern. However, it's also a way to help people lock the door of heaven against themselves and against others if their hearts aren't being dealt with. By not just the grace of the gospel, but the transforming power of the gospel. So, I told you it would be heavy. May God give us grace, and I pray again that the bruised reed and the smoking flax, the tender hearts among us, here's the great difficulty of this, is there are those of you with tender hearts and tender consciences that just feel raked over and over again. And the thing is, this sermon hasn't been for you. And there's some of you who are sitting there who are hardened perhaps in your sin, I pray not, who are hardened in your sin, who thinks that this didn't have anything to do with you, just like the Pharisees didn't. I'm glad I'm not guilty of that. Who, unless the Holy Spirit of God comes and gives illumination and shows you and says, oh my goodness, it's me. That remains in me. The difficult thing about public preaching is the ones who most need it are the ones who most resist it, and the ones who need it least, and we all need it to some degree, but you're sitting there, and I pray that if you're sitting there raw of conscience, and you're sensitive, and you love the Word, and you are humble before God, and you are seeking Him, not perfectly, but really, then I pray that coming to the Lord's Supper, looking to Christ, would relieve the tension of all of that on your conscience, and you can just say, by God's grace, I'm not what I once was, but I am a disciple of Christ. And I pray for some of you who may be sitting there as stalwarts against the Word of God, who intend fully to go home this afternoon, go home this evening, go home tomorrow, and live this week as if the Word of God this morning didn't come to you and makes no difference in your life, that He would strike you with His hammer and humble you before the woes are cast upon you. And you're cast apart from Christ forever. Because that's a greater mercy to be smashed with His hammer than crushed forever with His judgment. It's a gracious thing to hear the woes of the Lord. Let's pray, please. So, Lord Jesus, we pray by Your Spirit You would please do that and apply Your Word on every individual that sits in this place, for the tender of conscience, the soft-hearted, the tender, fragile disciple of Christ who struggles with assurance and who feels condemned at every turn. Lord, right now that You would protect them from the evil one, the accuser, and surround them with Your angels and surround them with Your love and Your comfort and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who are sitting frustrated, angry, perhaps just waiting to get out of here, to bolt, to go back into their sin and their foul language and their foul hearts and their foul thinking. Lord, would You please arrest them and alert them and crush them by Your Word so that they might, like a sweet-smelling aroma of a flower, emit beautiful fragrance in conversion to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.